I want to greet all of you in the precious name of Jesus this morning. Just welcome each one here. I want to just welcome each one. It's a blessing to be here. I want to thank the brothers that have shared with us this morning. It's an encouragement to me. Challenged just in my own heart, my own life, just considering some of the thoughts that have been shared here this morning. Are we growing in the Lord? Appreciated that exhortation, that graph. Have a scripture in Luke 12 that we'd like to open with here. I'd like to get a title from this passage this morning. We'll just read this passage, and then we'd like to pray together and ask the Lord for help here this morning. Luke chapter 12, beginning on verse 41. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even unto all? And he's talking about the previous parable, and so we're just breaking in here. And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and the maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. We're going to be continuing in our study in Jude this morning. But maybe before we do that, we'll just, maybe we can stand and pray together. Father, as we bow here in your presence this morning, and we're very grateful for the opportunity that we have to gather in this way. Lord, as we just consider the things that we have heard already this morning, the things that you have brought to us, Lord, that the truth that has been spoken to us, the example that was given us, Lord, of faithfulness in other times, Lord, and the grace that's available to us today, Lord, and as we consider all these things this morning, Lord, we just humble ourselves before you and acknowledge our need of you, Lord, our need of your mercy, your grace again upon us, Lord. And we ask for your presence here in our midst this morning. I do pray for clarity of mind, Lord, and with the things that you give me to share here this morning. And I do ask, Father, your blessing upon the assembly here this morning, the congregation as we're gathered here. Lord, gathered in the last time we'll gather this year in this way, and as we're gathered here, Lord, we ask for a blessing. We ask for light for our path and for hope in our hearts, Lord, and renewed strength and courage. And We ask for all these things, Father, this morning. We ask that we could rightly bring forth from your word, Lord, that which you desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to write up here. I'm not going to erase what Brother Stephan put on the board for us. I think we'll just leave that up there. Okay. I think I'll run out of room, so we'll just do that. I think we all know how it finishes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. I realize that hopefully we can clarify as we go along here. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Jude, I'd like to give just a little bit of a my reason for turning to that passage in Luke is I think we're all familiar with that that's a principle that is throughout the Scripture, that to whoever much is given, much is required. And we know that many of the parables that Jesus taught, you can see that. The parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds, the person that was given one talent wasn't required to give an account for five. He was asked to give an account for the one that he'd been given. He wasn't asked to, and the vineyard workers, they were to work as unto the Lord, and the Lord chose how he was going to reward them. And so each one was personally accountable. And that's not a new thought for any of us. Our personal responsibility to, as Brother Stephan shared, to walk with God, and everything's been provided that we can do that. So there's no realize that as we move along here, maybe more some of this will get more clear. But in the book of Jude here, we had talked about in verse 1 that Jude is writing to Christians, writing to the believers, the faithful. And I realized this morning, as I was studying this, I realized that, to me at least, it seems that there's probably, in the book of Jude, is probably some of the heaviest things that are written in Scripture. The way that he words things, and the way that he speaks very strongly makes his point in a very strong way. But this letter was written as an exhortation. It was not written as a rebuke. It was not written. He was writing it to Christians. It was not being written as a rebuke, but as an exhortation, as a warning. And so I think we should receive it in that way. If it's a rebuke to us, then it can be that. But as a warning, Jude writing to Christians. In verse 3, he exhorts them to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And the last time we spoke about verse 4, the basis of his warning was, I'll read verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we spent some time on that in the last message here, that phrase, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And the word lasciviousness, one of the definitions that we used, lasciviousness, and you know, you can write this down, but lasciviousness, one of the definitions that we spoke about was absence of restraint, indecency, or wantonness. And we talked about the teaching that grace is a cover for careless living, and which is kind of the way that it turns out today. Grace being a cover for disobedience, or that, and so we spent some time on that. I'm just recapping a little bit here. But the subject is grace. The subject here is grace. I think, you know, one of the most precious truths and realities that a man can experience is to experience grace from God. And if I'd ask you for a raise of hands this morning of those in this room that have experienced grace, I think there'd be a lot of hands that would be raised in this room. The life-changing power of God, having a personal, as Stefan was sharing here, personal relationship with God, having our lives changed. It's a powerful truth. And we talked about that it's no wonder that the devil would try to distort it or try to make it something that it's not. And so the Holy Spirit coming into the heart, cleansing and forgiving, renewing and changing, making all things new, making a new creature. So the definition that we used the last time we had on the board, I won't take time to write it up there today, but grace in the Strong's is this definition, the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. And so this morning, it can seem like a very simple thing. It can seem like a very simple truth that maybe we understand. But for 2,000 years, this heresy has persisted in the world and has gained strength. That if I'm under grace, then God doesn't see my actions or it takes away my personal accountability. And it's had far-reaching effects and has deceived many. And Jude is writing a letter, and I believe it seems like he has a very real burden about this. Judging from the language that he uses, he has a tremendous burden for this thing. And obviously it was ordained of God. But I have a quote here that I'd like to read. And I don't know if you'll get how much of it you get. Some of the language is a little difficult. This would have been probably, I'm not sure, 1940s, 30s maybe. Written by, maybe someone could tell me the dates, written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor from Germany. So this is not written by Anabaptists. This is not written by this is written by Lutheran Protestant view. And he says this: cheap grace, and he uses the term cheap grace. I don't care much for that, but that's the term he uses. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. All for sin could not atone. Quote, the world goes on in the same old way, and we are all still sinners, even in the best life, as Luther said. Well then, let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself on the world's standards in every sphere of life, and not presumptuously aspire to live a different life under grace from his old life from sin. That was the heresy of the enthusiasts, the Anabaptists and their kind. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without contrition. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. We Lutherans have gathered like eagles round the carcass of cheap grace, and there we have drunk the poison which has killed the life of following Christ. It is true, of course, that we have paid the doctrine of pure grace divine honors unparalleled in Christendom. In other words, he's saying, we have believed this like no one else has. Everywhere, Luther's formula was repeated, but its truth perverted into self-deception. So long as our church holds the correct doctrine of justification, there is no doubt whatsoever that she is a justified church, so they said. Thinking that we must vindicate our Lutheran heritage by making this grace available on the cheapest and easiest terms. To be Lutheran must mean that we leave the following of Christ to Nomians, Calvinists, and Anabaptists, and all this for the sake of grace. We justified the world and condemned as heretics those who tried to follow Christ. The result was a nation that became Christian and Lutheran, but at the cost of true discipleship. The price that it was called upon to pay was all too cheap. Cheap grace had won the day. This is from, like I said, not from Anabaptist. Just, I realize it's a little hard to understand here. Maybe with the wording, if you could read it, it'd make more sense. Scholars generally agree that one of the fruits of the Reformation, this is just in the book here, this is not a quote. Scholars generally agree that one of the fruits of the Reformation was an undeniable decline in morality throughout all of Europe. Wherever the doctrine of only believe spread among the common people, Menno Simons observed this great moral deterioration with sadness and indignation. This is a quote from Menno Simons. Notwithstanding, through the teaching of their compromising gospel, such a wild and reckless liberty is in evidence in all Germany that you cannot rebuke them for their open unchastity, intemperance, cursing and swearing, lasciviousness and foul words. In other words, he's saying if you rebuke them without being compelled to hear that you are a sectarian, you're a vagabond, a fanatic, a heaven stormer, Anabaptist, and other terms of reproach and insult. In other words, to require a discipleship. So I'll just quit with that. There's more here. And so, realize that that's a little hard to follow. But I was thinking of Jude writing this letter, and obviously God foreseeing what would happen with this teaching and with these ideas and with this. And so, as we go through here, we get some really strong examples. Maybe before we go on, I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Stefan was reading in Hebrews. And just to get a couple of thoughts on grace before we proceed. And I know that many of you probably have this passage highlighted in your Bible. Hebrews 4 verse 15. For we have not a high priest, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, just before we go any further here, we're here as Christians this morning, those that are seeking to follow and obey the Lord, and there is a throne of grace. And I thought of that term throne. It's a place of authority. It's not, you can go to another beggar and ask for something, and you probably won't get much. But if you go to a throne, there's unlimited authority and power and supply. There's It says there's grace to help in time of need. And it's not for those who have attained or have arrived at some spiritual level. It's for the needy. That's who it's for. There is grace available for the needy. God's divine influence is not limited, or it's not short that we can't obtain, that we can't attain to it. But the proud can have none of it. The proud will have none of it. The rebellious will have none of it. Those that live after the flesh will have none of it. And so I think that I just want to share that this morning, that there's grace, marvelous grace of our loving Lord. I just love that song. So we'll go back to Jude here. And we like to look at some examples here, start beginning on verse 5. Some of these Stephan talked about already. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And we'll stop reading there. The rest of Jude, for the next 14 verses or so, Jude begins to bring up examples of what he's talking about. He begins to bring up mostly negative, some not very encouraging. I think they can be, but one example after another, showing us from different ways of God, of the heart of God and what God's plan is for man. But he brings home a very serious point here this morning, that man is accountable and responsible for his actions, and even though God is gracious and long suffering, he will also judge the wicked and unbelieving and disobedient. And so we're going to just spend some time on a couple of these examples. Stephan was reading of the first one there this morning. But the principle, I think that if we will just allow this morning one principle to just be impressed upon our hearts, and that's the one that I wrote on the board, that to whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required. I think it would help us to not be pushed around with the winds of doctrine that blow in our day, that are pushing many just get moved by various winds of doctrine. This is one of the guiding lights of the Christian, that no matter what everybody else does, I will give an account for the things that I have been given and the things that God has shown me, the things that God has done in my life, and that I can stand for those because I will give an account for them. And no matter what everyone else does that names the name of Christ or what they believe, and we don't always know what they've been given. We don't always know. Obviously, if they have a Bible, they're accountable to that. But it's one of the foundations. I believe it's one of the foundations of the Christian. I'm responsible for that which I've been given, that which God has done in my life, the things that God has shown me, the things that God has called me to repent of and to endeavor to. And so we're going to look at some examples of this principle this morning. The other thing that is at stake often is the people's perception of who God is. It's our view of God. It's our view of who God is. The church at large has become very, very much people-focused instead of God-focused. The church, it's all about, and the church should be, The church is here to minister to people. Surely it is. And to meet the needs of the people. But it's here to help people find God. Not to help them find themselves and to find ways to express their own liberty and their own... It's, the church is here to turn the people to God. And so, we're accountable to that which God has given us. And so we're going to start here. Back to, just to finish my thought here. It's not very popular today. In fact, many would say that it can't happen. That someone who's once been delivered, that later God would destroy him. Many would say that's not possible. God would never do that. And yet here in verse 5, Jude just brings this as an example. He said how that God delivered these people and later destroyed them that believed not. Using it as an example of God dealing with disobedience and unbelief. So we're going to consider this story. I'll be reading a few scriptures from Numbers 13. I realize that for many of us, this is a very familiar story, and yet I think of all of our children growing up, and I think of all the passages in the Bible. There's a lot of passages in the Bible that refer to this day. This was an important in God's in as the examples from the Old Testament that God wants us to remember. I think Paul brings it to remembrance. Peter brings it to remembrance. Jesus spoke of it, of the day of provocation. It's called the day of provocation. It's called that. And maybe I'll just tell some of the story for sake of time and not read all of it. But here's a group of people that had come out of Egypt, and we think of this principle of to whom much is given. I was thinking of the things they had seen. They had seen miracles. They had seen the plagues that God poured out upon the Egyptians. They had seen those plagues they were supernatural. These things couldn't have just happened. Thank you. There was the plagues of lice and of frogs and when all the water turned to blood, the animals dying, the hail and the darkness. And they had seen also that when Moses prayed, these things would go away. And we could just spend a lot of time talking about the great deliverance that they experienced. They saw the Red Sea just part when Moses waved his staff over it. They saw and they walked through and they saw that same sea close in on the Egyptians and just destroy them. The point I'm trying to make is they had seen power. They knew that God had power. They had seen it. They had seen God had spoken to them from the mountain. God had spoken to them from Mount Sinai. They had heard the voice of God coming from the mountain. Moses had built the tabernacle, and they had seen the glory of God fill the tabernacle. They had in their midst a visible evidence of God's presence. Of that flame that was above the tabernacle and that cloud. They had experienced chastening from God. God had brought chastening upon them at various times, and they'd had to repent. So I think of all those things, and I think of what they were given. And in Numbers 13. I was thinking of, we don't understand all of this maybe, but in Numbers 13, they came to the, after I think it was probably a year and a half, they came to the banks of the Jordan River and the land of Canaan just on the other side, land of, I know one of the brothers shared with me a while back that there's some differences. They were going to experience some differences as they entered Canaan. There was some differences to the life that they'd been living in the wilderness. There was going to be some requirements from them in Canaan. There was going to be giants to fight. And there was going to be vineyards to take care of. And there was going to be, I mean, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a rich land. But there was going to be, they were going to be involved. It was in the wilderness, God had provided them with manna every morning. All they had to do was go out and get it. And the water from the rock and all those things. But as the account goes, they were given a test before they entered. They were given a test. And the test, this was God ordained. I don't know. I don't know that there was any purpose in sending spies into that land when God already knew what was there. God already knew that he could well overcome anything that was there. Why did there need to be any spies sent into the land? And yet God told them to do that. And I think it was simply a test. I think it was a test. Maybe there were other reasons. But they sent 12 men into the land to spy out the land. And I know you're all familiar with this account. But it's a heart-stirring account of how those 12 men came back and there was a majority that said there is no way that we can take that land. They said that there's giants there, the sons of Anak. There is huge men. I mean, in the presence of those men, we felt like we were grasshoppers. They could just stomp on us. And it's a wild land. They said it's a land that eats up the inhabitants of thereof. Now, I'm not sure what that was supposed to mean. If it just seemed that rugged and wild, or maybe there was some wild animals, I think. But God had a purpose in. And then I won't get into this, but God had a purpose in them, driving out the people as they went, because he didn't want the land to be uninhabited. And you can make some application to that, some to our journey today. God didn't want the land to be uninhabited because the wild beasts would take over, and it would be. So he said, "You'll drive out the giants as you go." That was their. That's not all here. That's in other parts of the scripture. But in they brought back fruit from that land. And I don't know if children, if you can picture this, but they brought back, a cluster of grapes so big that two men were carrying it. And it was, they said it's a good land. But as the story goes, and as often goes, the majority swayed the people. They were outnumbered. Joshua and Caleb, two men who sought to be faithful. Caleb steeled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched into the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone up to search is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come out of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and as we were in their sight." And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and all the whole congregation said unto them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in the wilderness." "And wherefore hath God brought unto us this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let's make a captain, and let us return into Egypt." And then in verse 6 of chapter 14, "And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spoke to all the company of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to search is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear not them. But all the congregation bade to stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before the children of Israel. And I would have a desire to read the whole account there, but I... Joshua and Caleb said, if the Lord delight in us, if the Lord is with us, and, well, I'll just maybe tell the story here instead of reading all of it. But they angered the Lord. They provoked the Lord. It's called the day of provocation. They provoked the Lord so much so that he said that you're not going to go into this land. You're not going to enter it. He said, actually, we're going to destroy the whole people. Moses interceded for the people, and the Lord forgave them. The Lord forgave them with but he judged them, and he said you're not going to go in the land. He said for every day that the spies were in the land, which was 40 days, he said you're going to wander 1 year in the wilderness, and until everyone that's 20 and older dies. And so I think of that this morning, thinking of the Lord, thinking of who God is, and thinking I think of the verses that Brother Martin read this morning, where Jesus said that ye are the light of the world. The Lord has also placed a calling on our lives, and I know there's just a lot of parallels we could make. But I'd like for us to imagine this morning, I'd like for us to imagine that when the reality soaked into them of what God had said, that here they were on the banks of the Jordan, and through their complaining and their on all the things they were saying, we'd rather go back to you. They said, actually, it'd be better if we'd have died in the wilderness than to go in there and have the giants kill us. And the Lord took them at their word. But imagine the disappointment when the reality of that soaked in. When the reality of that soaked in, and all of a sudden they realized that God has just said, we're not going to go into Canaan. And here we are on the very banks of it. But they had pushed God until there was no return. God had said no. And I know that that's not, there's a lot of applications we could make to that. Believing a false report. And Jude is making a comparison here. Jude makes this comparison to people, to teachers. He's saying false teachers. False teachers who teach that this thing about grace, that that turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And I think of that this morning. All the phrases that are used. Well, we're just poor sinners. We can't really expect to live a holy life. Our needs are too great. And the people follow the majority. That's what happened here. The people followed the majority. But these men, these 10 spies, what were they doing? They were just looking at their own abilities. They were saying, we can't do it. They was looking at their own abilities. They were just being practical. I mean, there's no way we can win this battle over giants. There were giants, that was true. But the multitude tends to follow. But I was thinking of the account and example there of Joshua and Caleb, thinking of the example of Joshua and Caleb and their faith, and said that those things are those difficulties are bred for us. He said those giants are we will grow as we overcome those giants. We can overcome them. and their faith. And I think this morning, as I just consider all of that, consider that account, and I think that's the faith that the church is called to, an overcoming faith, that those difficulties, the sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared. They will help us to grow. And we have that example. Jude here simply uses this illustration, an old story, to say that to whom much is given, much is required. The grace of God is not here to allow men to live after their own ideas and after their own pleasures and after their own. That's not. Jude is saying that man will give an account for his life and for what he does with what God has given him. I'm going to move on here. There's a lot of applications we could make, but claiming grace to making excuse for unbelief, for disobedience, today will not work any better than it did then. I think I'm going to move on here. Verse 6. Verse 6 is Jude brings in something very different here. And I don't know, I was just pondering this passage here. It says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." And here's an example that's not as familiar to us. I was thinking of that. Angels. We don't know that much about. I mean, there's passage in the scripture. We can relate to the unbelief of man. We've lived in unbelief, many of us, and so we can relate to it. But this one is different. I mean, it seems like it's hard to relate to, and we don't know as much about it. But there are some things that the Bible tells us about angels, and I'd like us just to consider this in light of the point that we're making here today. In Hebrews chapter 1, we'll just turn to a couple of verses here. I don't know why Jude brings this in. I don't know why Jude brings up the example of angels, because we don't really relate to angels. Angels are a different level of being. Why does Jude bring this as an example? And I think it's to teach us something about God. It's not so much about the angels. It's to teach us something about the way God looks at things. And so hopefully we can, in Hebrews chapter 1, there's a few verses here. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 4, is talking about Christ being made so much better than angels. In verse 4 of Hebrews 1, talking about Jesus. So we know that angels are created below Christ. Angels are created beings below Christ. In verse 6, it says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And so, in other words, angels are created to worship. That's one of the duties of angels. It's created to worship. In verse 7, it says, "Who maketh his angels spirits?" Angels are spirit beings, not necessarily having a body like man does. Verse 14, it says, teaches us that angels have responsibilities. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Angels have responsibilities. Hebrews 2, verse 6, it talks about man, and it says, "What is man?" In verse 7, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." Man is created lower than angels. I think we know this, but man was created lower than angels. I don't know what all that means, but certainly less in power, and we're here on the earth, pretty much earthbound. Angels are not. So I'm not sure what all that means. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says that Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Jesus was not here with the power of an angel so that he could live above us. Jesus became man. He was lower than the angels. And there's other verses we could go to. I was thinking of the other examples that we have in the Bible about angels, of them appearing to man. There's an angel appeared to Daniel one time and said that he told Daniel that he was striving for 3 weeks to get there. Daniel was praying and this angel said that the Lord sent me to bring a message to you, but I have but the demonic angels withstood him for 21 days, I believe it was. And so I think there's a lot going on that we don't see, that we don't realize many times. But many times angels have appeared to men. I think in thinking of that, an angel came to Mary and brought a message to her, and that happened numerous times. To Zechariah, there's times of angels helping men. It says here about the ministering spirits being sent to help them, those of the heirs of salvation. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. And I was thinking of the verse in Hebrews that says, that be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unawares. So in other words, teaching us that, and we also know from Abraham and Lot, we have from Abraham's example, that angels can take a form of a person. And I was thinking of a little thing that happened to us once, and that made me think of this verse about ministering spirits. We were coming home once. We were about 4 hours from home, and there's a vehicle. We were on the freeway, four lanes of traffic, and I think I was in the second to the left lane. And there was a vehicle came up alongside of us, and the driver was trying to get my attention, and he's pointing to my rear tire, and I didn't realize at first what he wanted. And so as quickly as I could, I exited and took, and there was an exit there, but I had a tire that was dangerously low. And it was getting towards evening, and I realized there was no tire shops open this time of the day. I was looking around. It was close to a city. And we went to a gas station, and I was went into the gas station to see if they would have a plug kit, and I could see if I could try to endeavor to plug it. And it looked like it could be fixed, possibly. And the gas station didn't have one of those, so I put a little air in, and I went over to the next station and see if we could get something to fix it. And as we sat there working on the tire, there was I don't remember, I think four different people, that different vehicles that came wanting to help us. And the one man had some experience, and he helped us plug the tire. And another gentleman got back in his vehicle to leave, and comes back out to me. He says, "I just feel compelled to give you this," and he hands me some cash. And we drove away from there, and I was thinking, and this verse came to my mind: "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation?" It just spoke to my heart. Were the angels? Did angels send them? I don't know, but I think sometimes some of these truths in the Bible of this, that God is for us, and that not. And there's angels appointed to help us. Sometimes we just miss those things. Sometimes we're just kind of earthbound, and we're just fighting this battle all on our own. And it doesn't need to be that way. Many of you, there's many here in here that could probably share similar accounts. But angels, Jude is talking here about fallen angels. Angels are created by God to worship God. They're given responsibility. They're given work to do. Angels have a purpose. They're not just created with no purpose. Angels have a purpose to serve God. The Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians 11, that the woman's veiling, one of the reasons for the woman to cover her head is because of the angels. I'm not sure that I know what that means, but it tells me that angels are not all-knowing. I don't think angels know everything. Angels are not all-knowing beings. I think that means something to them, is the way I would understand it. It means something to the angels, probably the fallen angels, and Dale Heise would have some testimonies along those lines of some of the voodoo priests or doctors that they explained what they see when they see a woman that is properly veiled. And I won't get into that. But because of the angels, another thought, do angels have free will? That was a different thought for me. 2 Peter, if you want to turn to 2 Peter 2. Second Peter 2, verse 4. This is talking about the same thing. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them unto chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them unto chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Jude says the angels that kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. If angels can sin, then angels must have choice. So I'm bringing that in here. Early church writers think of that Jude here is referring to Genesis 6, where it says that the sons of God went into the daughters of men. I also think of Revelation 12, where it says the devil and his angels were cast out of heaven. So I'm not sure what all Jude is referring to. But I was thinking of our subject today, to whom much is given, much shall be required. To whom much is given. I think of what angels are given. Living in the very presence of God, seeing God face to face, worship. Angels are given power. Angels are given abilities that men don't have. Things that we can only imagine. We don't know what all angels have, what all they do. But angels, with all that they were given, angels were not given an opportunity to repent. And I think of that this morning. I think of there's no redemption offered to angels. Imagine with me, I believe angels can have emotion because the Bible says there's joy in the presence of the angels of God when someone repents. But imagine with me the regret of the fallen angels. Of those who chose to do something else. The Bible says here that these beings who can fly are reserved in chains. And I was thinking of that, reserved in chains unto judgment. And it tells me something about the seriousness of willful sin and willful disobedience. To whom much is given, much is required. And I think it's something that just needs to impress upon our hearts, because I believe that Christians seeking to be obedient are often intimidated by the spiritual talk of the surrounding world. And but to whom much is given, much is required. Let me ask you a question. Is sin more serious for a Christian or less? Is sin more serious for the Christian than for the unbeliever? More or less? To the false teachers, sin is less serious because we're under grace. That's the theology. 2 Peter 2, I'll just read here, you don't need to turn to it. It says here that it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Is sin more serious for the Christian or less? I'd like to clarify something. There is redemption offered to the Christian. We have an advocate with the Father, the Bible says. Jesus Christ the righteous. the true Christian, but the true Christian is humble. He's broken over when he sins. He's not justifying his disobedience. And I think of that this morning. We can thank God this morning that we have an advocate with the Father. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We're not as the angels who have no hope of redemption. I don't bring that point up this morning to convey that. But the point that I'm trying to make here this morning, to whom much is given, much is required. We're going to move on here quickly. The third example here in Jude. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, in verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now we think of the judgment of these people as the absolute worst, right? I mean, that's what we think of judgment. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, fire and brimstone being poured out upon these people. Jude says the vengeance of eternal fire. I don't know what all that means. But I was thinking, what opportunity did they have? But the Bible says here in 2 Peter, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should after live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And while we don't necessarily agree with Lot being in Sodom and what he was doing there, God was using them to make Sodom and Gomorrah accountable. They had a man in their midst who was vexed with their unlawful deeds. It seems that he spoke to them about it. I don't know. He was sitting in the gates. He was in a place of authority there, and they had a witness, though it was much less than many others had. But I was thinking of these verses. What about the verses in Matthew 11 where Jesus seems to recognize that they weren't given the opportunity necessarily that everyone else had. And then God is just in all of those things. I don't take that wrong. But in Matthew 11 verse 23, Jesus says this, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. For I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And I don't know what that means. I don't know what it means for it to be more tolerable. I know what more tolerable means, but I don't know what it means to be more tolerable in the day of judgment. But it speaks to me of this principle, that to whom much is given, much is required. Capernaum was seeing miracles. Capernaum was, Jesus was there preaching the kingdom of heaven. He was doing miracles. He was healing. There were people, the blind were seeing, and there were so many things that they were seeing, and yet they would not believe. There's another verse that I'll turn to you quickly here. Just read it for you. (Clears throat) In Mark 6, verse 10, Jesus, where he sent out the 70, and he's telling them to preach, he says, And he said unto them, whatsoever ye enter into an house, there abide until you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust from under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Again, saying the same thing. To whom much is given, much is required. And we could go on. But again, back to what Jude is teaching here. Jude is using this as an example of false teachers teaching that grace is lasciviousness. So, in closing here, what about us? What have we been given? Is the question that was on my heart. We've been given a clearer revelation of God than the Israelites had. The Bible says that Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." We have a clear revelation of God than the Israelites had. We have the message of the kingdom. We have the message of the kingdom. We have the teachings of Jesus. We have the example of Christ. We have the Bible. We have the Word of God given to us in text, in written form. We've experienced the power of God, the forgiveness of sins, deliverance from sin. We've experienced the preaching of the gospel. I was thinking we've experienced the gifts of the Spirit. And as I think of this morning, my goal here this morning was a very simple one. I just had an exhortation to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We have more than that. We have the example of the church. We have 2,000 years of history of what can happen when men and women receive the grace of God in truth. And we have an example of that this morning, Brother Stephan read, of martyrs who had the grace, the ability to lay down their lives, even unto death, so much so that she was desiring it. We have the example of the Moravians. This always stirs my heart. Who started a prayer meeting that lasted for 100 years. Continually, someone on their knees praying. And that church sent out men, I'm not sure how many of every 10, maybe someone knows. Out of every 10 men, they sent out a very high percentage. We have the example of what grace can do. We have many, many testimonies of what the grace of God will do. And the question, I'm not challenging us this morning about whether or not we are experiencing grace. But I'm asking us this morning, what will we do with the grace of God? Will we continue to grow in grace? Are we going to... You know, one of the greatest mistakes that we make is that we compare ourselves with others. And we limit ourselves. We limit the church. We limit our families. We limit our homes because we look around at what others are doing. And if we're just a little better than them, we feel like we're okay. I think it's a great mistake. There's a truth that we need to have impressed upon our hearts this morning. A truth that we should take home with us. That God is not going to judge us by what our neighbors are doing. God is not going to judge us by the light that our neighbors have and what they choose to do with the truth. God is going to hold us accountable to that which we've been given. God is for us, but God is holy. God is just and righteous. God is unchanging. Our young people are not justified because the neighbor's young people drink and party. That's truth. You've been given things they don't even know anything about. And I'm not saying you're making excuses. I'm not suggesting that. But this morning, what have we been given? That's the challenge that's on my heart. If we want to compare ourselves with others, then the very least we could do is compare ourselves with those who are faithful. As our brother Stephen gave us an example this morning, that's the least we could do if we're going to compare ourselves with others. Do my choices reflect the grace of God? Or do I make excuses? There's a lot more that could be shared here. But I think I'll close. And if we could just sing, maybe here, maybe just at this time, we could just sing, don't know what number it is, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. If we could just sing that. Sing it in a meditating, meditate upon the words this morning. And just God bless you.